I want to call your attention this afternoon to Psalm 119. If I read my text, it will take all of our time. So I'm just going to read the first three verses of Psalm 119. We have been working for many years through the book of Psalms, just in consecutive order. And we come at last to this most extraordinary psalm. And it is such a psalm that requires a message just to introduce it. And so we're just going to introduce this psalm by God's grace in this message, and then we will start in the exposition, Lord willing, next time. And I do not know this far in advance if we will stick with it week by week, or if we will take some breaks, or maybe even do some portions of it on Wednesday nights, as we've done with many of these psalms. But we will at least make the introduction here. Let's read these first three verses, which form something of a preface to the psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. I can hardly remember my first discovery of Psalm 119, but I know roughly how it happened. Even before I was able to read, or maybe was just beginning to learn how to read some simple words, I had a Bible. And thumbing through the Bible, just looking at the different pages and the different books, and realizing that, you know, here's some parts that have some red letters, and, you know, here's this this book that's real short, and here's this one that's long, and so forth. And then just spending time rummaging through the written Word of God, I came across Psalm 119. And it seemed like it went on and on. And then you start, you know, looking at the rest of the psalms, the ones that come after, the ones that come before. There's no psalm like this one. This one is really long. And even though I probably did not read a verse of it, I learned something about Psalm 119 from that experience at that time. And may I say that that is one of the benefits of having a Bible in young little hands, and the kind of book that comes from trees that you turn and leaf through. I'm so glad that when I was a boy, books were made from trees, so that I didn't miss out on that early, early experience with Psalm 119. Now, we should not be daunted by the length of this psalm, nor by the obvious repetition of the subject matter. If you're at all familiar with it, if you've ever read it, you know that nearly every verse says something about the Word of God. The subject matter is most precious and delightful to a heart that loves the Lord. The grand theme here is God's Word and the love of the psalmist for God's Word. And the love that is in our hearts. If we love the Lord, we must love His Word. We might say that Psalm 119 is something of an enlargement of Psalm 1, verse 2, which speaks of the blessed man in this way: his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. That one verse in the first psalm would be a marvelous summary of the whole of Psalm 119. There's another psalm that we refer to frequently. We did just recently here. That's the 19th psalm, that in just five or so verses here speaks similarly to Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Can you say amen to that? Would you trade your Bible off for a big wedge of gold? Never. By the grace of God, never. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 119 has no title or superscription. We do not know the human author, but if you want to make a guess, I can give one very good guess. David. And virtually every writer insists that David has to be the author. Charles Bridges says this: "This psalm may be considered as the journal of one who was deeply taught in the things of God, long practiced in the life and walk of faith." Now you notice that this is a psalm divided according to the Hebrew alphabet, and I think most every English Bible has these letters scattered throughout the psalm. It is an acrostic psalm. We've already seen several acrostic psalms that have 22 verses, and each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, what we have in Psalm 119 is not one verse beginning with a new letter of the alphabet, but sections of eight verses, each of which begins with the letter. For example, verses 1 through 8 begin with the first letter, Aleph. Verses 9 through 16 all begin with the Hebrew letter Bet, and so forth. Each section has its peculiar theme or emphasis. And that doesn't mean that every one of the eight verses in any given section addresses exactly the same thing, but there's usually some common thread or some emphasis in each of these sections, and we'll comment about that as we go along. Again, as a young boy and hardly able to read, I do remember seeing the great contrast between the length of Psalm 119 and the length of Psalm 117. Once you found the longest one, you want to find the shortest one. And it's right nearby. And it's hard to resist the temptation to compare 117 and 119. I just want to say this about that comparison, that there is a place for short meditations and prayers, and there's a place for lengthy meditations and prayers. We should not even imagine that there is just repetition in Psalm 119 that is really needless or goes overboard, or that it could have been given in a more abbreviated form. Our understanding of inspiration should keep us from any such thought or temptation as that. Our Lord told us not to pray in vain repetitions, but Psalm 119 is inspiration. And just because we do repeat a petition or say something similar, it need not be in vain, and it is not necessarily in vain if our heart is engaged in it. Let me give you a couple of quotations from Matthew Henry about this. So helpful. He says, "It is so far," that is, the psalm, "is so far from being a tedious repetition of the same thing as may seem to those who look over it cursorily or hurriedly, that if we duly meditate upon it, we shall find almost every verse has a new thought and something in it very lively." And it is true. If you compare all 176 verses, no two of them are exactly alike. Again, Henry says, "There is seldom any coherence between the verses, but, like Solomon's Proverbs, it is a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links." And so Henry might be one that didn't see as much theme, perhaps, in each of the sections of eight verses. But at any rate, I like what he says there. It's a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. Each verse stands on its own feet and is a message in itself. In fact, Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan preachers, preached through Psalm 119, and he preached 190 sermons, more than one on each verse. Now, I'm not planning to follow Thomas Manton. I hope to cover eight verses at a time, but that will still take us 22 messages. But you can easily see how that Manton could preach a sermon on each verse. There's a wide variety of experience here in the 119th Psalm. Everything from the highest joys to the deepest sorrows, it's all here in Psalm 119. Now, there are a variety of terms used to show or to speak of the Word of God here in Psalm 119. And let me go over these terms here by way of introduction. First is the word law. And I'm just giving these really in the order pretty much that Matthew Henry gives them in, not necessarily the order in which they appear. Law. This occurs 25 times in the psalm, and the peculiar emphasis of this term is that it is the revelation of the mind of the King of Heaven, His law. It is what He has directed toward us, and that by which our conscience is bound. There is the word way, sometimes translated singular, sometimes plural here in Psalm 119, used 13 times. And of course, the emphasis of this word is the pathway in which we're to walk. The pathway of obedience that is required of us, and that is our joy and delight. Third is the word testimonies. It's used 14 times. And here the emphasis is upon the witness to which God Himself attests, the witness of God's mind. The term emphasizes the outspokenness of Scripture with its high standards and frank warnings. And then fourthly is the word commandments. It's found 22 times. And the idea of a commandment is a word given with authority that is committed to us as a trust to be kept. Fifth, the word precepts, 21 times. And the idea here is something that has been committed to us or entrusted to us, which gives us instruction concerning our duty. One writer says, think of an officer who is handling a legal situation, and he looks into the details. Investigates. That's sort of the idea and the flavor of the word precepts. Sixth is the word word or words, found both in the singular and the plural. This is the most general term that we find here in Psalm 119. Actually, two different Hebrew words are translated word or words here. One of them that occurs 24 times, simply means the sayings of very broad terms, something spoken. As for example in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then the other word, translated word, is found 19 times, and it sometimes implies the idea of a promise. A word of promise. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Both of these Hebrew words are rightly translated word. Again, it's the declaration of God's mind, His communication, His oracle. It reminds us of a New Testament term, logos. One of the names for our Lord Jesus Christ. Seventh is the word judgments, found 23 times. It's also translated one time as ordinances in verse 91. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. And the emphasis of this word is that which is framed in infinite wisdom, and that which judges us. It's a governmental term, judgments. Number eight is the word statutes, found 21 times. And the root word here for statutes means to be engraved or inscribed. Speaks of God's word being fixed and determined and of perpetual obligation, permanently binding. Ninth is the word truth. It's also translated faithfulness once in verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. Again, truth or faithfulness shows the stability and fidelity of all that God says. And then last of all is the word righteousness that occurs just a handful of times. And obviously the word of God is holy and just and good. It's the rule and standard of righteousness. And it reveals God's method of justification. God's word is righteous. Perhaps one of the reasons why these, at least the ones I've given are 10, these 10 different terms are used is to show something of the manifold use and value of the Word of God, to show us its perfection, that it takes all these different terms to describe it, what it is, and how it reaches us. As I said earlier, only a few verses do not use one or more of these terms. Which verses are they? Well, verse 84 is one. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? And then verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me. And a third one is verse 132, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. But even in these three verses, though the word of God is not particularly named or described by any of these terms, certainly the character of God is in view. His name, His goodness, and His suretyship to us in Christ, and the judgment that He executes against His enemies. Now, some might think that there is, and I hope no one here, but the ones that come to Scripture as skeptics and critics, they might say this: there is an unhealthy preoccupation in this psalm with Scripture rather than the focus on God Himself. But that is not a valid charge. The psalmist does not make an idol of Scripture. Now, it is possible to make an idol of Scripture. I wonder sometimes, you know, you see a Bible out on a, or a big family Bible, used to, maybe not much anymore, but used to see a family Bible out on a coffee table in the middle of the living room, you know, and you wonder, does anybody ever read that thing? If not, then it may be sort of an idol if we're just using a Bible as a piece of decoration or something. That is not the mind and heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119, however. In fact, from verse 4 to verse 176, every verse is a direct address to God. Verses 1 through 3 are sort of a preface to the psalm, and they declare the blessedness of the one who walks in God's way and in God, according to God's word. But beginning at verse 4, the psalmist addresses God Himself, and he does not stop all the way through the psalm, all the way to the end. There's only one exception, and that's verse 115, where the psalmist addresses evildoers. And he says, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. It is as if the psalmist must pause to rebuke the wicked for interrupting his communion with God. Oh, that we might have that kind of intensity in our devotion and our meditation upon the Lord and in His Word. Psalm 119 is undoubtedly the most personal of all 150 Psalms. It's one man addressing God, and except for references to the wicked and others here and there, it's just God and the psalmist. It's a very devotional and meditational psalm. He does refer to himself in his relationship to God and his word over and over again. In our English Bible, the pronoun I occurs 142 times, me 91 times, my 62 times, myself 3 times, and thy servant 13 times. That's not to say that the psalmist is all focused on himself, but he is conscious of being in the presence of God, communing with God. Now, I want to read you some observations by Mr. Spurgeon, and these are not all in order. I've gathered these from several different places, and they're kind of lengthy, but I hope that you will see the beauty and the value of what Mr. Spurgeon says here. You know, Spurgeon wrote a commentary, and it's more than a commentary. It's an encyclopedia on the book of Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. I have a lot of different works on the Psalms, but Spurgeon's Treasury of David remains my all-time favorite. Spurgeon spent many, many years working on that project, not only writing his own comments on it, on each individual psalm and each verse, almost each word, but he also did a tremendous amount of research in searching other writers. And I have no idea, it must be, 100 or more writers that he quotes from. And there are so many of them, he has a separate section. He'll have, some verses out of the psalm, then he'll have Spurgeon's exposition, comments on it, and then in a separate section is, comments by others. And it's quite lengthy. I can't imagine how long a process it must have been for Mr. Spurgeon to do that. But I want to read you some of his comments about Psalm 119 that are just can't be improved upon. Understand here in this first quotation, Mr. Spurgeon published the Treasury of David piecemeal. The first volume came out that covered the first so many psalms, and then a few years later another volume 2 came out and it picked up where that one left off. So this thing went on in publication for a number of years. When he comes to the volume that includes 119, here's what he says in the preface. I have been all the longer over this portion of my task because I have been bewildered in the expanse of the 119th Psalm, which makes up the bulk of this volume. Its dimensions and its depth alike overcame me. It spread itself out before me like a vast rolling prairie to which I could see no bound, and this alone created a feeling of dismay. Its expanse was unbroken by a bluff or headland, and hence it threatened a monotonous task, although the fear has not been realized. This marvelous poem seemed to me a great sea of holy teaching, moving in its many verses wave upon wave, altogether without an island of special and remarkable statement to break it up. I confess I hesitated to launch upon it. Can I interject? I can say amen to that. I've been watching us getting closer and closer to Psalm 119, and I've thought, what am I going to do? Well, I'm comforted to see that Mr. Spurgeon knew that feeling. He continues, "Other psalms have been mere lakes, but this is the main ocean. It is a continent of sacred thought, every inch of which is fertile as the garden of the Lord. It is an amazing level of abundance, a mighty stretch of harvest fields. I have now crossed the great plain for myself, but not without persevering, and I will add pleasurable toil." Several great authors have traversed this region and left their tracks behind them, and so far the journey has been all the easier for me. But yet to me and to my helpers, it has been no mean feat of patient authorship and research. This great psalm is a book in itself. Instead of being one among many psalms, it is worthy to be set forth by itself as a poem of surpassing excellence. Those who have never studied it may pronounce it commonplace and complain of its repetitions, but to the thoughtful student it is like the great deep, full so as never to be measured, and varied so as never to weary the eye. Its depth is as great as its length. It is mystery, not set forth as mystery, but concealed beneath the simplest statements. May I say that it is experience allowed to prattle, to preach, to praise, and to pray like a child prophet in his own father's house. And then when he comes to the psalm itself, he makes this comment. Many superficial readers have imagined that the psalm harps upon one string and abounds in pious repetitions and redundancies. But this arises from the shallowness of the reader's own mind. Those who have studied this divine hymn and carefully noted each line of it are amazed at the variety and profundity of the thought. He never repeats himself. For if the same sentiment recurs, it is placed in a fresh connection and so exhibits another interesting shade of meaning. The more one studies it, the fresher it becomes. As those who drink the Nile water like it better every time they take a draught, so does this psalm become the more full and fascinating the oftener you turn to it. This is still Spurgeon now. He says, "Andrew Bonar tells of a simple Christian in a farmhouse who had meditated the Bible through three times." This is precisely what this psalmist had done. He had gone past reading into meditation. Like Luther, David had shaken every fruit tree in God's garden and gathered golden fruit therefrom. Most, says Martin Booz, read their Bibles like cows that stand in the thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs. It is to be feared that we too often do the like. This is a miserable way of treating the pages of inspiration. May the Lord prevent us from repeating that sin while reading this priceless psalm. One more paragraph from Spurgeon. there is an evident growth in the subject matter. The earlier verses are of such a character as to lend themselves to the hypothesis that the author was a young man, while many of the later passages could only have suggested themselves to age and wisdom. In every portion, however, it is the fruit of deep experience, careful observation, and earnest meditation. If David did not write it, there must have lived another believer of exactly the same order of mind as David, and he must have addicted himself to psalmody with equal ardor and have been an equally hearty lover of holy writ. End quote. Let me just say a few words in conclusion here. Let us remember that the Holy Bible is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. And this is a very precious portion in the Word of God. We are, by God's grace, people of the book. We have the written Word of God that tells us of the living Word of God. We are not just people of the book. We are people of the Lord. We are the people of Christ if we are truly Christian in our hearts. Where do we learn of Christ? How do we see Him? In the pages of Holy Scripture. In every page. Yes, in the Psalms. The Bible is central to the Christian life. And that's what Psalm 119 is telling us. In many different ways and from many different perspectives. This is the Word of God. Just think for a moment. What if we did not have Psalm 119? What if we did not have this extra long psalm with its constant emphasis upon the value and the preciousness of the Word of God and our need of it and that we live by it and live upon it? Something would be missing, wouldn't it? We need Psalm 119. God knows that we need a song like this to underscore this vital point that there's nothing like God's Word. It is noteworthy that in the book of Revelation, four times our Lord Jesus Christ is called Alpha and Omega. Those, of course, are the letters at the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. But I can't help but see something of a parallel between Christ as the Alpha and Omega in the book of Revelation and this Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119 that speaks so much of the written word. I think it is safe to say that Psalm 119 is a shadow of Christ Himself, who Himself had an unqualified love for the Word of God. And we see that at various scenes in His life on this earth. He goes into Nazareth and He reads from Isaiah. Satan comes and tempts Him, and He has the statements from the Old Testament at his, well, in His memory. It is written, He could say again and again. The Lord Jesus Himself is the whole alphabet, the beginning and the end, the all in all. If the psalmist was David, or really whoever it was, we know that he had only a fraction of the Old Testament written at his disposal. Perhaps nothing but the first five books at this time had actually been committed to writing. And yet, even whatever portion of it the psalmist had was a prize and a delight and a treasure to his heart, more to be prized than any earthly treasure or any earthly enjoyment. And if the psalmist can say these lofty things all the way through Psalm 119 about a relatively small portion of inspiration, what should our attitude be who have Genesis to Revelation? Our love for the Word of God should exceed that of the psalmist in Psalm 119. May God help us. May God forgive us for taking so much for granted. And let us, by His grace, enter into this study of this great psalm with a desire to love God's Word more and to love God more.